Well, praise the Lord, everybody. We're going to begin. I'm very excited about today. It's just, I talked to Pastor Oz. I had some questions, he gave me some food for thought, and that'll be in part of what I teach today. But, you know, it's so exciting to learn new things, you know, the meaning behind the time that this was said and all that, all the characters, just awesome. So Lord, just I pray that you would be with us today in a powerful way, Lord God, that your word would be watered, that it would be planted, that it would grow, Father God, and we thank you and praise you for doing that, knowing full well that it is your good pleasure that we are transformed more and more into the image of your beautiful son, Jesus. Amen. So, remember last week, Jesus gave a warning to the disciples to be on guard, to watch as if your life depended on it. And I think right now I'm feeling and hearing echoes of that in the spirit right now, that the Lord is saying, pay attention, you know, take heed, listen. You know, and so I'm grateful for that. And I want us all to just really lean into the heartbeat of God, because we are coming upon days where our lives may depend upon it. Correct. So we were talking last week about how insane everything is in the world, but there's nothing new under the sun, according to the Lamentations. It seems that way because it's the world that we live in now. But believe me, the things that are going on have always been going on. Maybe they're not as in your face, or were more subtle back in those days, but they were there. So anyways, praise the Lord. We're back in Luke 21 again. And in verse 7 of 21, that's when the disciples said, what's the sign going to be? When will these things be? And so Jesus explains all these things, you know, wars and famines and earthquakes. You can look at the signs of the times on your own. But needless to say, we know we're in an hour where it feels like, and we sense that the coming of the Lord, you know, and whether it's his second coming or just that there is going to be a visitation from the Lord because of the condition of the earth, we don't really know, but it is wise to pay attention to those things. And he's very aware of what is going on. He's not sleeping. You know, he knows what's going on in the world. And for whatever reason, we don't know the big plan of God, except for what we see in the scriptures. And we don't want to put our own interpretation in those things. You know, we talked last week about, you know, on January 26th, the Lord's going to return. No man knows the day or the hour. But we feel that impending doom as far as the world is concerned, and we feel that impending hope that we have in the gospel. So I'm going to move on in chapter 21, and we're going to go to verse 29 through 31 in just a moment. But I want to just talk just for a moment how patient God is, and how patient he was with Israel, and that he is long-suffering. But there does sometimes reach a tipping point, and we see that with the coming of Messiah and Messiah's rejection, and then the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction in 70 AD. So we need to look for opportunities, right? Because we should take advantage while it's still day, while we still have light. We need to take advantage of the grace of God. So let's look today in our text, Luke 21, verses 29 through 31. Then he, this is Jesus, spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things come to pass. I want you to notice here, right from, thank you. Right, can you shut the door, Jan? Thank you. Right from the get-go, that if you back up even two more verses into 27, after all the description of the sign of the times, it says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that speaks again of the Lord's coming. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So notice the exhortation is when you see all of these terrible things happening in the world, that we are to not focus on those things. Remember, we are not to be distracted by those things, but we are to look up. We are to look up. We are to look to heaven. We are to look up to Jesus and lift up our heads because redemption draws near. It's very easy and very tempting to look down or to look away and see all of the darkness that's going on. Evil is rampant. You know, there's all this stuff going on that is in the previous part of chapter 21. Excuse me, Mary Jo, there's food up here for you guys. And, you know, so it is an exhortation. And I think that it's very easy to get distracted by the terrible things that are happening. And I think sometimes the enemy takes us to that place and keeps us there. Because if you stay there, you're going to lose hope. You're going to be depressed. And you know what? You're going to be overcome with fear. And we are not called to be people of fear. So, again, now, when Jesus in verse 29 says, he spoke to them a parable, and he says, look at the fig tree and all the trees. Notice that he says, look at the fig tree, which represents Israel, right? And he says, all the other trees. Now, if trees represent people and people groups, then we are seeing the very inclusivity of what Luke's gospel has continued to portray, that it's inclusive. All look at the fig tree, look at Israel, and look at all the other trees. Okay, that's all the other people groups or all the other tribes, or under the heading or general heading of the Gentiles. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. So he's trying to stretch their imagination to be inclusive rather than exclusive. And we know that the pattern of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, have always been to be exclusive, that they were better than every other group. They were better than the widow who gave her all. They were better than women because they were second class. They were better than this person, that person. They were better than the poor. They were better than the widow, so on and so forth. So you see that Jesus is already integrating this idea that the gospel is meant not just for Israel, but the gospel is for all peoples. And in Luke, I believe Luke is the only one that incorporates this addition of all the trees. Okay. And we can look at, you know, one of the gospels later on. But right now, we'll just stay where we're at. So that was the inclusion of Gentile and Hebrew alike. Now, the recent poll of Americans, not just Christians, but all faiths, are this. 4 in 10 believe we are in the end times. That's all faiths believe we are in end times. 55% of Americans believe we are in the last days and that Jesus is coming back. And some believe that it will be in our lifetime. I don't know what the percentage of that is, but that's pretty incredible when you look at what the world thinks. They're already thinking that Jesus is coming back. Every religion, this is not just Christians. 4 in 10 is a pretty good percentage, right? And so, you know, we know one thing that is for certain about the end times, that there will be an end time, right? That there's going to be a finality to all of life as we know it. And even scientists believe that there's an end, that it cannot, that it used to be believed among the scientific groups that the universe would keep on going and, you know, it would just be endless, eternal, kind of, so to speak. But now with their theories of thermodynamics, and I'm not a scientist because I'm not going there. I'm just saying in their theories, they do believe that there will be an end to things at some point. And I don't really know the scientific aspect of that. I do know that. Finally, I think science is catching up with some biblical truths, you know, when it comes to life starting, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So here Jesus in Luke 21 is speaking, and it's called the Olivet Discourse. Many of you that are on the Wednesday night Bible study can hear about the Olivet Discourse from Pastor Oz, and he really goes way more into detail. But that's where Jesus was positioned at this time. And he was at the Mount, and it was east of the Temple Mount, just so you know. So Jesus also on this Temple Mount where he's speaking all of these things, this is a place that Jesus will return in the second coming as well. He will return there. Let's look to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. And here we go. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. He fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move north, half of it towards the south. And then you can read the rest when you want to. So again, this reiterates the coming judgment that's coming in 70 AD and that warning, but it's also prophetically speaking about Jesus' second return and how he is going to physically stand on the Mount of Olives. And so it's not going to be a mystery to the world. It's going to be felt and seen by all of humanity when Jesus returns. He's not coming in a constricted bodily form like he did when he was on earth, that first part of his birth and then ministry, but he is coming in full power and in full glory. So that's pretty exciting. Now, it's important that we maintain balance in how we view these things. Some people overstate the fact that the Lord is returning, and that's all they see is the end of the world, the end of the world, this, that, you know what I mean? Because they're not looking up. They're not focused on the Lord. They're just looking at what they know and trying to fit and describe these things, because they're, what's in their heart is fear. Nobody that is fearful is going to be positive about the Lord's return. They're going to be terrified, right? And then we have other people who understate all of these things as if nothing is true and not coming to pass either. You know, they ignore the signs like we see in our culture oppressing us every day, and they deny them. So it's important that we have that balance. In the Proverbs, there is a proverb that says the Lord delights in a just balance. So when we are, and I think as human beings, we have a tendency to go here and then here and then here and then here, you know, to one extreme or the other, but the Lord delights in balance. And so when we are focused maybe on the end of days and all the evil, all the darkness, perhaps it would benefit us if we just stick to the Lord, you know, and factor that in as under his government, under his authority. He's ruling and reigning. He knows everything that's going on. And perhaps if you're one who says, I don't worry about anything, you know, it is what it is. And, you know, they deny anything evil is happening, that they need to be attentive and aware and take heed. So I think that would be a good thing, to be in balance. So we also need to deal with the end times prophetically too. So we don't deny the things that are said in the scriptures, as in chapter 21, or the prophetic words that are coming forth. But when the Lord says, I'm coming soon, he has said this from ancient times on. It is a matter of being prepared in your heart for his coming. Because whether he comes in the second coming or not, he is coming. He will visit us. He will visit his people by the Spirit. There will be an awakening. There will be a visitation, because that's what he does. It is his pattern that every so on in history that he shows up in a way that is manifest and felt, his presence, and he does a work. And man, as much as we've prayed for revival, I have no doubt in my mind that there is a day coming where the Lord is going to visit us in a powerful way. Because I look around and, you know, it's kind of pathetic. You know, I look at the generations up and coming and I'm a little bit concerned, you know, for a lot of reasons. And those of you that are more mature in the Lord as far as age goes, you understand what I'm saying without being mean-spirited about it. So Jesus gives this discourse also in Matthew 24. Let's go there. Verses 1 through 25. I don't know that I'll do all of it, but it's a lot of it is a repetition of what we've seen in Luke. But again, this just confirms that the Lord confirms his word, right? Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Remember, they were in awe of how beautiful it was and how it was unthinkable that the temple would ever be destroyed. And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, when the temple was destroyed, what happened was the gold in the temple, melted, and it was in between all the stone. And so what happened is the people went and started digging for the gold, and they didn't leave one stone unturned because they were looking for that which was valuable. And so they were even a part of this whole thing, which I thought that was an interesting fact. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying again, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Again, I'm going to repeat a little bit of what I said last week. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Many will come and say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, and lead in deception as well. Or say that they themselves are the Messiah. But I think to me, if somebody says, yeah, Jesus is a Messiah, how many people and how many cults say that? And then they carry you off to another place that is not biblical whatsoever, you know? And that is really, it's a very sly, savvy work of the enemy to deceive people. And we've seen it over our lifetime, you know, when we were first born again during the Jesus movement, there were a lot of little cults that sprung up and a lot of, what do you call it? Where everybody lives together, communes. There were communes that, and you know what? It didn't work out. And there was also a movement called the shepherding movement, where the shepherd or the pastor or the leader had a say about every detail of your life, who you're to marry, what practically what you're going to wear. So that was a time where some of the saints that were born again in freedom ended up in bondage with that kind of control, you know. And I will say this too, that coming out of, many of us coming out of maybe alcoholic homes or dysfunctional homes, we were looking for a leader or a dad or somebody to tell us what to do. And that tempted people into that particular persuasion of the shepherding movement. And then there was the Children of God, another cult that was very damaging to believers, because it was very biblical about a lot of things. And then once you got in, it was all kinds of crazy, crazy stuff that went on. So, you know, it's important when we do know our background, and I know you know this from going to meetings and all, it's important that we understand that when we are wounded or that we have these traumas in our past with looking for a father image, looking for love in all the wrong places, so on. I mean, the reasons why we were sinners, a lot of it was because of our trauma and our woundedness, and that we need to understand we're vulnerable in that area, and that God wants to heal us as far as Him being Father, Him being a loving Father, a good, good Father like we see. It's not, and I say it over and over again, it's not the Father's mean and Jesus is good. No, the Father and Jesus are the same. We need to reconcile that in how we process anything concerning Father, that He is good. He's always good. He's always for us, right? Okay, and so it goes on in Matthew to describe the signs of the times and the Great Tribulation, which I will let you guys go into that on your own. And we'll move on. Also, too, in Mark 13, we can see the same thing. I'm excited because I'm really getting to the good part. I'm excited about it. Mark 13, 1 through 37 is the same, okay? If you just want to look at it, I'll just read the first couple verses. Same as Jesus went out of the temple, one of his disciples said, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. It's so gorgeous. I mean, it took, what did I say, 43 or 47 years to complete the temple that was called Herod the Great's temple. And Jesus answered and said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. So again, it goes into the whole description of the sign of the times and tribulation. But he sat in verse 3, he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple with Peter, James, John, and they talked to him privately. So they had a connection with Jesus that was that comfortable, that intimate. And we do too. that we can ask the Lord ourselves, when will these things be? What do we look for? How should I get ready? And you know what? We will be encouraged, I'm sure, through the Word of God to practice holiness, practice growing in faith, making repentance our friend, and maturing in the Christian faith, right? So to be prepared isn't just to see and focus all that's wrong. It's to see what is right too. Because as the darkness increases, the stars shine that much greater. And I believe that with my whole heart. And whenever I am kind of stricken with fear, those arrows of fear, you know how they just grip you out of nowhere, and that's the enemy, then I have to remind myself, I have to talk in my own mind, that's not true. I have to take authority over my thinking and align it with the Word of God and what the Lord says. He is with me. He is with us. He is with us. He is for you. I'll sing it again and again. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. He is for you. And we are blessed. Okay. Also, too, let's look at Daniel chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. So this, again, is a prophetic word in the scriptures. Hold on 1 second. 24. Okay. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. So this is also prophetically talking about the restoration that took place as well. But it's also pointing us to the vision and prophecy of Messiah. Okay, and let's see. And it talks about Jesus in verse 26. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Again, the desolation of the temple and Rome in 70 AD. Okay, like I said, the temple was burned. The gold melted in the cracks. People searched for that gold and toppled every stone. I think that is human nature. If somebody was driving down the street and $100 bills flew out of their window, I can guarantee you people will be pulling on the side of the road and gathering them up. And do you think they would give them back to the person? No, probably not. But whatever. It's human nature. And, you know, Pastor Oz, if you haven't listened to the Wednesday night study, it's been so rich, so good. He's been talking about tribulation, how in life we're going to have sorrow and tribulation, but he's overcome the world, right? He has overcome. And that when we experience those times of travail and tribulation, that it's like birth pains. But the good thing about birth pains is life comes forth. So nothing that we go through is ever wasted. Everything has a divine purpose. Do you know, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned 8 times more than his first coming? And that it's mentioned 318 times, I believe, in the New Testament. Now, let's go back to Luke 21. To our fig tree. I was so excited when I was studying this part. I couldn't even wait for this week. Okay, here's some references that you can write down if you want to. Mark 13, verses 28 and 29. And I believe Mark 13, verses 37. Just set that aside. We'll look at 21 of Luke 29. Then he spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Now, the fig tree, as I said earlier, represents Israel. And on a fig tree, there were two seasons of fruit. First was this in the spring, March, April, around there. And that fruit, those figs were small fruit, and they were called poor man's fruit, okay? And they were so small that they would hide under the leaves of the fig tree. So you really had to, you know, when it shows Jesus looking at the fig tree, when he cursed it, Jesus went up to it to look and inspect, because the fig leaves, for one, are huge. They are huge. And so they cover the fruit. So that was the first season of fruit. The second season was called the rich man's fruit. So we have the poor man's fruit, the rich man's fruit. And these figs were really sweet. And you know, figs were a big part of the produce of ancient times. Figs, olives, you know, there was just pomegranates. There's certain things that were predominant as far as produce in the scriptures. So when we think of Israel being like a fig tree, and Jesus will look into it, when he cursed the fig tree, it was for some specific reasons. One being that Israel was supposed to be a nation that represented God to the other nations. They were a nation that God wanted to use to display his glory rather than have them compromise with the other cultures that were Gentile or heathen cultures, pagan cultures, and adopt their idols, which they did all throughout their history, right? So upon Jesus entering Jerusalem, this is the final week, remember, the exaltation from the crowds for Passover, you know, you can picture that. And they're traveling from Bethany, and Jesus spots the fig tree that was said to be in leaf or producing fruit. Now let's look at Mark 11. Mark 11, verse 13. Okay. Well, let's go up to 12. Now, the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. That is, Jesus was hungry. And seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And that's the reason why. Remember, the leaves were huge. He would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. Now notice, after Jesus curses the fig tree, which I think many people, when they read this story, are very perplexed. Look in 15, what transpires afterwards? So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. And he taught, saying, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, all trees? But you have made it a den of thieves. So this is transpiring. And what happened with the fig tree was it was a picture of Israel's non-producing fruit. Okay? And then you see what some of the things kept them from producing fruit. And it was this. When he came in and he overturned the temple tables, they made it into a house of merchandising. They made it something for profit for themselves and not as an honor to God. I think this is probably the most furious, righteous anger that we see in the scriptures, except for maybe a few other spots. But here, can you imagine all throughout history, God over and over granting grace to his people? And the disappointment, I mean, he came into his own and his own knew him not. He wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, that I wish probably since time began and Adam and Eve were created, I wish that I could hold you under the wing of my spirit, nurture you, watch out for you, provide for you, give you safety, feed you, protect you, all those things. And it grieved his heart so badly. And we still, to this day, when we are not right with God, we grieve God's heart. And when we love Christ and we grieve him, it does something within our spirits, right? We are regretful and remorseful, not because we got caught, but because we love him and we hurt him. It's a different dynamic. Not to say you shouldn't repent, okay? But it is so much more valuable when your child comes to you out of a broken heart for hurting you, hurting your feelings, or doing something they shouldn't have done, rather than you sitting down telling them, and all right, now you apologize. You know what I'm saying? It's a totally different thing. It's the difference between living in duty versus really living in worship before the Lord. Okay, so we see that all goes together. The tree, this tree appearing as an early bloomer was already full and covered with leaves, okay? And again, fig leaves are large. They hide the fruit normally under their leaf. Jesus inspects closer, but is disappointed that all he sees are leaves and no fruit. All expectation and no satisfaction. Jesus curses the tree and it withers from the roots, never to yield fruit again. So this tree, keep in mind, this tree is cursed. It is a sober warning that fruitlessness leads to judgment. It doesn't mean when we are under judgment that it's the end of the story. It just means that we will be disciplined, right? Until we learn the lesson, so to speak. Excuse me. So again, remember a couple of weeks back, Israel is described as being a vineyard, a tree, the planting of the Lord, right? Let me give you some references for your own study about Israel being regarded in these terms. Judges 9, 8 through 15. Let me know if I go too fast for you. Isaiah 3, Verse 14. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Jeremiah 12, verse 10. Ezekiel 17, verses 2 through 10. Ezekiel 19, verses 10 through 14. Okay, now let's look at Psalm 1. Are you guys tracking with me okay? Okay. Psalm 1, verse 3. This is the blessed man. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That is the godly person. That is our Messiah, right? And that is what we are called to be as well. We are to be like a tree that bears fruit in due season. Okay. The time had come for God's people to yield fruit that would bless the world. That's in Isaiah 27, verse 6. You can write that down. God also promised to one day replant Israel and produce healthy figs. Here's reference Joel chapter 2, verse 22. Amos chapter 9, verse 14. I hope you guys see that I'm getting you into a Bible study. Micah chapter 4, verse 4. Zechariah 8, verse 12. And lastly, Ezra 36, verse 8. Yeah. So with this in the background, the light bulb would have gone on in the disciples as they reenacted Israel's history by the cursing of the fig tree. They will remember, oh, Israel's the fig tree. See, all these things, it's kind of like when you're reading your word and it just kind of comes to life to you and you go, whoa, I never saw that before. It's so cool. Okay, a little bit more on the fig tree. I'm getting to the good part. Fig trees grew quickly. And they were known to be great shade trees. Their leaves and root sap was potent and irritating. Their leaves and root sap was potent and irritating. It left you burning, itching, in pain, and swollen. Now, fig trees, this is so cool. Fig trees are synonymous for excuses. Let's look at Genesis chapter 3. We know where the first excuses came about, right? Verse 7, here's Adam and Eve after they ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. This is what happens when we cover and when we make excuses. This is what we get. Now, most likely, the leaves covered the major parts of their nakedness that they wanted to cover, okay? But eventually, the leaves wither, just like on that fig tree, they withered. And eventually, they're going to be in pain and itching. There's all these like needle-like spikes on the underside of the fig leaves too that really irritate. But what's interesting is that we, in our humanity, we often cover ourselves with excuses. We often cover ourselves with excuses. I'm just having a bad day. It's my lousy temper. Whatever. You guys fill in the blank. And that makes me so aware of my flesh that always wants to do what God does not want me to do. You know what I mean? And because Adam and Eve ate from the tree, they were fully aware of good and evil. They were fully aware of it. Whereas before, when they just had the tree of life in the garden, they were naked and not ashamed. And see, when we are walking with the Lord and in Christ, we should be unashamed because we are covered not by our excuses, not by fig leaves, not by our shame, but we are covered by the blood of the Lamb. And you know the story in Genesis, how, you know, then God slayed an animal and covered them. And it was a representation of Jesus being the Lamb of God and the future sacrifice of him as Messiah. Okay. So we understand that when this happened with Adam and Eve, that it opened the door to a lot of other issues. Why were they cast out of the Garden of Eden? If they would have partaken in the state that they were in, they would have lived eternally in a fallen state. So out of mercy, God sent them away from the garden and posted an angel at the Garden of Paradise, right? And I mean, think of it. The reason why we compare ourselves with one another and see our own junk goes all the way back to the garden. You know, it's incredible how Adamic nature is apart from Christ, right? And good thing we have Jesus. That's all I can say. They were embarrassed at being seen. God knew where they at. Where are you hiding? Where are you? Why are you hiding? God knew where they were at, but they were still in denial, making excuses and trying to cover their nakedness. We do that. That is human behavior 101. It's just one of the go-tos we do. Okay. So the fig tree was meant to bear fruit that remains, connecting us also to the fruit that remains, which is what? Repentance, right? The fig tree branches were preferred for fuel during the wood offering. When the temple offering was going on, they were preferred. They must have burned better or something like that. But the wood offering was a celebration during the time of the second temple. In Leviticus 6, verses 5 and 6, you can write that down, there was a perpetual offering for a burnt offering. That fire never went out. May the fire of our altar never go out, right? And then as the fire was burning and the sacrifice was going on, the fat from the animal sacrifice would create smoke. You ever do that on your grill or your stove? When you read Revelation, smoke and glory, it's kind of a picture of that as well. You know, that the temple was filled. You know that song we sing? The fire on the altar was meant to be burning continuously. And then the altar in the temple was considered God's table. And so now we don't need an altar anymore, right? Because we have God's table in communion. Praise the Lord for that. And the altar back in the ancient times was for food, okay? And what it did was it provided the sacrifice to appease God in his holiness. And now we are in complete delight and satisfaction in our position of being in Christ Jesus. Complete and utter satisfaction. You cannot add to or take away what God alone could only do in Christ Jesus. And that's awesome. I love and appreciate the Lord's table more and more as I continue to grow in the Lord. The wood also represented human nature. Okay? Remember, the ark was wood covered in gold, which also represented the divinity of God in the gold and the humanity of Christ in the wood. I'll skip that. Okay. Now, the fig tree was often found in the middle of a vineyard where the grapes were growing. And so it's very possible that this tree was in the middle of the vineyard. If you think of it, that, you know, all around is God's people. And right in the middle, he talks about Israel, like his vineyard, his beloved. He, you know what I mean? Just so much love. And when a fig tree was in the middle of the vineyard, which was common practice back then, it was the best cared for, it was the most productive, and it had the best soil. And the Jewish farmers used to call that vineyard the fruit field. And Jesus, concerned at the fruitlessness of that fig tree, cursed the fig tree and said, cut it down. It was useless. It was harmful. It was taking up precious space. It was robbing soil of the nutrients that could be better used, right? And so really we see this unfolding of this picture of the gospel coming forth for the Gentiles in a really big way. This is probably blowing the disciples' mind because they know all the Hebrew stuff, right? And when Jesus puts his twist on things, it's like revelation, okay? Oh, and God is our gardener. Jesus is our vineyard keeper. Jesus is all. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest. He's the altar. He's all of it. Jesus, as we saw in Genesis, in chapter 2, it is, where Jesus is the tree of life. This is the very best part. It just blows my mind. You know, as I was reading with the Jewish scholars, what they thought of all this, it's thought among them that it very likely could have been a fig tree in the Garden of Eden. We see apples, but it very likely could have been, and it makes sense to me. It's just a good thought anyways. But when the fig tree was cursed, all that was left was the trunk and the big stake in the ground. And it could have been, according to the Jewish scholars, the very wood that became the execution stake for Christ. He became the curse. He became it. that the very thing he cursed is believed to be the stake that he carried and was crucified on and where he died. Because he bore the judgment of everything that was cursed. That's amazing to me. The genius of God is amazing to me. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that we have been grafted into the tree. That which was not your people became your people. We thank you for that. Amen.